Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for our Lord Jesus Christ as we see Him in the Scriptures this morning in His earthly ministry. We are always grateful, knowing the reason for which He came, to be that once-for-all sacrifice for sin upon the cross of Calvary. Bless Thy Word to our hearts this morning. May it bring about the changes that You seek, especially if it brings that soul who yet needs to trust in Christ to salvation. And we give You praise and thanks as we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I turn you back to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. We return to our study in the Gospel of John. We have been engaged in this now over a year's time. It's not been continuous. Last Sunday, we were speaking about the things of thanksgiving and the thankfulness of believers, and that's always a very important subject. But we return to the study that is here. We have already looked in John chapter 11 at the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That ultimate, if you will, miracle, although there are many other times and places where we see the power of the Lord Jesus on display. But certainly to have the power over life and death is an incredible thing. And yet we have it clearly recorded for us. And it's not the only case where the dead are raised, but it was a significant one in challenge to the religious leaders of that day, the Pharisees, the scribes, and even as we have read this morning, those who served as high priest in the temple there in Jerusalem. And there's some interesting things to deal with in that subject just in and of itself. But when you begin, as we did in our reading from verse 45, and really verse 45 and 46, I just like to treat them unto themselves because there is one real principle that is of concern to us here today, and that is that Jesus Christ, as we certainly honor Him and rejoice in His salvation, Jesus Christ, and even especially, if you will, here in His earthly ministry, He was a divider of men. Now, I realize that you and I are living in a time when it is unity at any cost, at any price whatsoever. Somehow we want to have unity amongst everybody. Jesus Christ, though, is the divider of men, and rightfully so. Because there are either those who are going to recognize and honor Him for all that He is, as the Son of God, as the only Savior, as the one who is God with us, and all the different attributes that we could give Him, and they are all His, they rightfully belong to Him. But the problem is, though, whether or not people will recognize and accept that or not. Because when you read John 11, and you read verse 35, then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, and that includes the raising of Lazarus after he had been dead for a number of days, believed on Him. Now that's the correct response. To be able to see the demonstration of the power of God and to see it in such a remarkable case of someone who's been dead at great length, there's no question in anyone's mind whatsoever about the reality of the death of Lazarus. It is unquestioned. But to see Him actually come forth after they removed the stone, to see Him struggle to walk out of the tomb in His grave clothes and in those things, and then to have Him accepted back into His family and into the society there, was a remarkable impression that was made about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you read on in verse 46, it wasn't universal, because when you read on, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Now, that's not just telling tales on somebody else. That is that they realized that there was a threat then to the religious system that then existed amongst the Jews in the first century, and that Jesus would not be recognized as the fulfillment of it, which was the right path to take, but rather they would see Him as intimidating. They would see Him as threatening to the status quo that they had established, where they had control, where they had recognition from the Roman government even, so that they could continue to have their worship. They could continue to exercise authority over the Jewish people who were the citizens that were there. And in all those things then, to go and to report it to those religious leaders, it was not something that was favorable whatsoever when you read verse 46, quite the contrary. They saw the threat and they wanted some kind of response to be taken place. And so then that is what we see revealed as we read the verses that follow after that. You know, it reminds us of a very important principle here. There is no middle ground for any person when it comes to who Jesus Christ was and is. You are either going to be in verse 45, if you will, here in the text, or you're going to be party to those who oppose him as we see them revealed in verse 46 and also the verses then that follow after here in John chapter 11. There is no neutral territory when it comes to who Jesus Christ is to me or to you. He is either everything that is revealed about him, every claim that he has made, everything that we see recorded for us in the scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and either it is 100% or it is zero. There's no 50-50 about this whatsoever. Jesus remarks about that going back in the Gospel of Matthew. And in Matthew, the 12th chapter, and from verse 30, Jesus is speaking and he says, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Now, that's kind of an interesting expression, but sometimes we need to kind of check the details there. What does it mean to scatter abroad? Here's the point that Jesus was making. First of all, he understood that he was the divider of men. They were either going to acknowledge everything that he was, those who were with him, or he was going to be with those who are against him. But he says then that those then who are against him, they gathereth not, but rather they scatter abroad. And you need to catch that last phrase because there's some significance that could easily be overlooked. You see, for people who believe in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, let me bring it into the 21st century. We are believers here. We acknowledge the reality of salvation by grace through faith in what Jesus Christ has done, not what I have done, because works never saved anyone. But the fact of the matter is, though, when I look at that, though, I cannot be silent about my faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And so I am then, as Jesus would describe me, as those who gather with Jesus Christ. That is, we want to see other people also come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But then when I go on in the character of verse 46 here in John chapter 11, of those who oppose him in the verses that we will study as it follows after there here in John chapter 11, hear me well. Not only are they unbelievers, but they also, and Jesus uses the term, scatter abroad. And by that, what he is saying is they turn other people away from trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior. What a terrible, terrible thing to discourage others from coming to trust in Christ as their personal Savior. But you see, again, there is no neutrality, is there? Jesus states it very plainly when you read Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. And the necessity that is here is not just the works that he had done. You read in verse 46, the people went to the religious leaders there and they reported what Jesus did. We can talk about the miracles. We can talk about the gracious words. We can talk about all the things that are recorded about the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're plainly set forth in the Gospels for us to read for ourselves. But understand, though, if we just focus on what Jesus did rather than focus on him and how he was able, how he had the power, who he is, then we have lost sight. We have an expression we talk about, missing the forest for the trees. I don't know if you're familiar with that saying. You may not be. But it's that matter where sometimes we can look at the details, the minutiae, and we lose the big picture of what's going on. We can look at all the things that Jesus did, especially when we talk about the miracles that he performed. And we can have tunnel vision and look at those things and say, wow, isn't that really great? Isn't that a wonderful thing? But all of those miracles, every single one, including the words that he spoke as well, all tell us about who he is. And you see, our relationship needs to be with him, not with the things that he did alone. The marvelous things that he spoke and did, they're glorious in themselves. But the thing is, they reveal who he is. And they reveal him as the one in whom we need to put our faith and trust as a personal Savior. We don't believe in the things, in the events. We believe in the person. We need to have that very clear. in our minds. We need to have that understanding that is there. It is the person. And indeed, if we were to focus on the works, we would be making a serious mistake. Jesus even speaks about this in the concluding verses of the Gospel of John. I jump ahead just for our point here this morning to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 20, verse 29, you know, and this is a time when the resurrected Jesus Christ comes back into the company of his disciples and so forth that are there. And he reveals himself and he demonstrates still his power even after his resurrection. But there's a comment that Jesus makes, though, to his disciples, to those who should have known the best about him, who were the closest to him during his earthly ministry. And we read it in particular, he's speaking to Thomas here. And in John chapter 20, verse 29, note well his comment. Therefore, I read here, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Now, let me just stop right there. What does that mean? Thomas, because you have now seen me raised from the dead. You see me, you see my body that is here, you see the wounds that still can be recognized in my body and so forth, and all those things. And you have seen, and you can rejoice in that. That's a marvelous thing. But the thing is, it's not enough. Read on here in John chapter 20. And as you read verse 29, because he says, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Next phrase, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now, folks, that last phrase, if you're a believer here this morning in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, Jesus was talking about you. We weren't there in the first century. We did not have that opportunity, that privilege, if you will, to see the Lord Jesus Christ either during his earthly ministry or here in John chapter 20, verse 29, being raised again from the dead bodily, and to have that experience, to see those details about him that make it very clear that that was the body in which he was crucified. It was raised again the third day from the dead. But the thing is, you see, it's not necessary to have that personal face-to-face, physical experience. You and I have it all recorded for us here in the Word of God. The Bible teaches us in the writings of the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Not personal face-to-face experience, but by the Word, the written Word of God. Time and again, there are the testimonies of that necessity of where we place our faith. Paul, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, writes these words, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And then in verse 7, he talks about what it means, how we live as believers while we are still at home in the body, because in verse 7, there is this parenthetical, for we walk by faith, not by sight. What am I saying here this morning? I'm saying that sight is not the determining factor. Our faith can be placed in Jesus Christ because we believe the record of who he is, what he has done, and the fact that he is the only way of salvation. And when we read that in the scripture, that's as good as anything to bring us to the place where we ought to be willing to ask Christ to be our personal Savior. Time and again, we need to understand that our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the Word. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, the great faith chapter, begins in Hebrews chapter 11, 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There are two words I want to reinforce there, because in the original, I think they're even stronger. I'm going to read it slightly different. You follow what I say. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the proof of things not seen. And if I read it in that fashion, I have not done an injustice to the original language behind our English translation of the Bible. But isn't it more powerful to use the word assurance, proof? Because what that speaks about is the sufficiency of the testimony of the Word of God to save anyone, to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as such, then, we can have every confidence in that which God has inspired by the Holy Spirit, His written word. He has inspired it. It has come from God. It's been written by men. And God has preserved it until this day today. And therefore, it is absolutely true and trustworthy. It is an absolute witness in which we can have 100% confidence in all that it says and all that it reveals. What a marvelous blessing it is. True faith, saving faith, comes from the understanding of God's Word. Romans 10:17, we've already quoted back there. But it is so important, though, to realize, you know, I'm afraid, and perhaps I need to clarify just for a moment, Romans 10:17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And some people might look at that and say, but Pastor, you're telling us I need to read. And yes, I am. But let me just make sure we're on the same page here. Back in the first century, there wasn't any real writings, okay, if you will. There were the letters the apostles sent. There were the writings that were done later on by the apostles and so forth. They had the Old Testament scriptures, but not everybody had a Bible. You know, we didn't start printing the Bible until the 15th century, the invention of the printing press, Gutenberg and all those marvelous things that made the multiplicity of books then available. And especially you understand that when Gutenberg got his press going, what was the very first thing that he printed? The Bible. Okay? There are some of Gutenberg's Bibles still around. I had somebody show it to me one time down at the Historical Society of Philadelphia. And I was doing some research down there, and the lady said, I think I have something you'd like to see. And she brought it out. Beautiful. I didn't realize it had color artwork in it. It was absolutely gorgeous, but I digress. We come back here. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The word hearing is the idea of understanding, not physical hearing per se, first of all. Okay? Secondly, hearing was emphasized because people either didn't have the Word of God written down, and the greater population of people weren't able to read. Here we are in the 21st century. We got Bibles anywhere and everywhere. And hopefully all of us can read them without any difficulty. And we have that availability. But you see, faith comes by hearing. Hearing is the idea of taking in. There's an interesting account back in the Old Testament. I'll just mention it in passing. Back in the book of Nehemiah, the 8th chapter and verse 8. And there were the leaders like Ezra who was there. And it makes a point of how teaching was done back in the time when everybody didn't have a Bible to look at. They would put them up on a stand where they could be seen by a large crowd. They would speak with a loud voice so that everybody would hear. And so there were three things about the preaching of the Old Testament scriptures that are principles that are just as true today as they were way back in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. Number one, the Word of God was read out loud in the hearing of the people. But it didn't end there, folks. Number two step was the explanation of what was read, so that there was an understanding. It wasn't just a superficial reading and reciting of it, if you will. You know, we can recite poetry, we can recite all kinds of things from memory, but the thing is, they may not have the same impact as the Word of God needs to have upon our hearts. So then there needs to be the reading of it first. That's where it begins, but it doesn't end there. Then there's the explanation. And even the explanation is not even the last step. The third and the most important step is the application. That is, after I have read it and I have explained it, here's what I need to do about it. Here's how you are expected to respond to it. Here is what you need to do. If you don't take the third step, the first two steps have gone for naught. You see, God's Word is to make a difference. God's Word is to have an impact. God's Word is a tool for change. And if we fail to read it, if we fail to study it so that we understand the principles that are there, and if we don't look at it and say, now what do I need to do in response to what I'm seeing and hearing from God's Word today? then we are not that far from the people who just let it collect dust on the shelf and they don't even turn its pages. You see, we can treat God's Word in a ritualistic way where we just go through certain motions. But the thing is, we keep them at a distance. We keep them at a superficial level. We kind of keep ourselves apart from them. We don't want to get too close to them because it may affect some changes that I don't like. So I'll just kind of go through the motions. That has never, ever been the purpose of God revealing His mind, His Word to us that we hold in our hands today. It is with every expectation that we will respond in a way to it that is according to His will, His purpose, in my heart and in my life. Although we might fully grasp that truth, that it might be so very clear to us. But you see, when people don't want to have that change take place, they go to some surprising lengths of how to resist it. I bring you back now to John chapter 11, please. As I pick up in verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, "What do we, for this man doeth many miracles?" Notice the focus on his works, okay? "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." Now here we have some interesting details about the intimidation that they experienced because of the Lord Jesus, because of what He preached, because of His miracles that He performed, and in particular, the immediate context of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. What are we going to do about this threat? Number one, there's some things that we need to get into here. Number one is they saw Jesus as a greater threat than Rome. Now, that's of some interest and substance just in and of itself. You see, the Jews in the first century had come to a kind of an agreement with Roman government. They had a relationship that was mutually beneficial. And so, in effect, the synagogues were licensed by Rome. The leadership, the high priest, was appointed by Rome. Now, I'm going to get into something here that kind of gets away from the immediate subject, but is of importance to us here this morning. What you have revealed here is an intimate relationship between state and church, if I can use the broadest of terms, in light of where we are today in the 21st century. And it was a relationship that these people were afraid Jesus was going to disturb. He was going to upset. He was going to cause that there was going to become a problem here where they could lose, and their place was the temple. They were afraid the temple would be closed. And then they were afraid that the nation then would be lost. Well, what did that mean? Well, the fact of the matter is what they feared, and because they, in the persecution of Jesus Christ, if you look at history 60 years later from when this conversation is going on here, in fact, Rome did destroy the temple. In fact, Rome did scatter the people. Throughout all the Roman Empire, they were scattered few and far between so they could never rise up against them, because 60 years later from this time that is here, there was a Jewish revolt against Rome, and Roman put it down and dealt with them. No more temple, and you're all going to be all over the place where you can't have enough people in one place to rise up against Rome ever again. And it's been that way for Jews in that part of the world ever since, yea, the whole world for that matter. They're scattered far and wide. As far as what the country Turkey, we see in the news, part of the diaspora, the scattering of the Jews by Rome, went that far away. Because that was under Roman control back then in history. This is actually about state and church, folks. That may sound kind of strange, but it really, there's a political issue that is before us here. They were here in a mutually beneficial relationship. There wasn't any separation, if you will, of Judaism and Rome. like we talk about the importance of separation of church and state as it's correctly understood in our Constitution, by the way, here in the United States of America. But you see, what was the problem that was here? First of all, Judaism had made a compromise, in making a compromise with Rome, was compromising with idolatry. Rome worshipped idols, false gods. They had a plurality of them all over the place. And yet, these people found a comfortable state of relationship with them. The high priest, and it's even pointed out here, and I'll show it to you. Verse 49, if you will, here in John chapter 11. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said to them, ye know nothing at all. Now, sometimes, again, like I say, we skip over phrases that are there, and they are significant, but we don't recognize them. It says that Caiaphas was the high priest there that year. Do you see that, the words? The same year. You go back into the Old Testament, and when under Mosaic law there was the establishment of the priesthood of Aaron and so forth, the high priest in the Old Testament was appointed for life. He didn't have a one-year term. He was in that role for life, and after he died, and then you had really a kind of a family, generation after generation, the descendants of Aaron and so forth. But it was a lifetime position. Here, it's for a year. You know why? Because the Roman government was in control. They would appoint somebody, and then they didn't want them to get too much power, so they put him down. They bring in somebody else. Isn't it interesting how a powerful government can move and change things that were basically true spiritually for a group of people all the way back in the first century. And yet I submit to you here this morning, we're looking at things where that kind of thing goes on in our own country to a degree, and it definitely goes on in other places of the world. There are other nations that are closing churches. Some of those churches, I'm not even sure if they preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, but as far as the government is concerned, if it smacks of anything called Christianity, they got to close it and put it away. They'll imprison the people who insist on having the ability to worship Jesus Christ. Or they'll put them in re-education camps. They'll deal with their minds, and they will destroy their minds so there's no opposition. Right here in our Bibles, Rome is in control of who is the ultimate leader of Judaism here in the city of Jerusalem in the temple. They're the ones who dictate who is in power that is there. What a sad change that is brought forth in all of this. What a shame to realize. And yet, there is more than just the plot that is here. Because when you go on, there is also how God can move in such a marvelous way to change perspective. I come back again to John chapter 11, verse 50. Caiaphas here challenges him, you know nothing at all. You don't know how to solve this problem, but I do. The appointee of Rome has a solution. Read on. Now consider that, this is verse 50, that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. I appreciate that even the word expedient is used. You know what expediency is all about? Expediency is akin to the phrase that we know, the end justifies the means. There's a lot of that around us today, isn't there? Yeah. Don't look too close at how it's done. Just look at whether or not we solve the problem. And even that's in doubt in many things that go on in the powers that be in our day. It is expedient for us that one man should die for... It's just one man. No, it's not. We're talking about murdering Jesus Christ. We're talking about ignoring his ministry. We're talking about ignoring the miracles that he performed. We're talking about ignoring the factual evidence to his deity of God with us. But you see, there are priorities here, aren't there? Now again, I want you to look at this for the issue that's before us. This is not unlike most of the churches in the 21st century. Let me explain why I say that. Because we have churches today who no longer preach Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. We have churches today that actually say that you can be saved by doing good works. There are church systems that have a liturgy. They have a whole ceremonial practice and everything else and rituals and all the other things that are all together there, that supposedly there are those things that are done by men that have some kind of an efficacy when it comes to the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life in heaven, and it's all in the hands of men. And what are we seeing here? We're seeing that there are those who are in positions of religious leadership in the first century who would rather have the ritual, rather have the liturgy, rather have the ceremony, rather have the things that men do than trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. It's not so long ago and far away, people. It's right in front of our faces today. And know the answer that is given here is the answer that is today. It's expedient. The end justifies the means. It gives power in the hands of ordinary men that they do not deserve. It puts them in authority. It gives them the claimed ability to declare somebody made righteous to go to heaven by sprinkling some water on their casket. And everything else that happened in their life is all ancient history and the book is closed. It's no better than what we see here. What a horrible thing to say, you know, it's okay, it's just Jesus Christ. Yeah, we'll make sure he gets assassinated somewhere, you know, in some dark corner someplace, and you know, and he'll disappear off the scene, he'll be buried, he'll be gone, and we'll just continue on in our own delightful way. As if nothing happened. As if nothing has changed. Folks, that's religion. That is not Christianity. That is the works of men trying to substitute for the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't begin to compare. And yet there are people, just like a Caiaphas here, who would still rather have it that way than have it the right way. What a terrible thing to toy with people's eternal destiny, to treat it as such a light thing. I know people who are in such ministries. I've known people in the priesthood. I have acquaintances that are rabbis. And I often wonder, you know, how do you live with yourself? Except that you just don't want to think about the fact that what you're doing is you're actually sending people to hell rather than heaven. But I dare say, I don't think any one of them actually confronts themselves with that fact or even thinks about it that way. But that doesn't change the outcome, does it? Well, sometimes stop clocks can tell the right time of the day, can't they? Read on in John chapter 11. Verse 51. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. Oh, but it doesn't end there. Read on, verse 52. And not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Now, I gave you a preview of history 60 years later when the Jews would be scattered. But the idea of them being unified, well, we can look at that happening in context of the second coming of Jesus Christ. But I believe that there's another picture that is here that's even more significant. And that when we talk about Jews being gathered together with somebody else in one thing, what it reminds me of is what you read back in Ephesians, the second chapter, and the description of the church, the body of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2. We could read from verse 11, speaking about the Gentiles who were undeserving. They were the uncircumcised and so forth. You can read from verses 11 through 13. Let me pick up at verse 14, though, of Ephesians chapter 2. And here Paul goes on speaking about that the Jews were definitely the outsiders, okay? They were the ones who were without. But in verse 14, Paul writes, "For he, speaking of Jesus Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one, hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, and so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity," or the difference thereby. Difference between whom? Jew and Gentile. The church of Jesus Christ is a demonstration of the power of God to do something that ordinary man had thought for centuries, if not millennia, would be an impossibility. To bring together in some kind of unity Jew and Gentile together was unthinkable. Even back here in John chapter 11. John, as he records these things, and he looks at Caiaphas, and there was that expediency, yes, but what Caiaphas didn't realize was that he was speaking prophetically. It kind of reminds me of, when you go back to Balaam, back in the Old Testament scripture. And, I cannot say anything other than what God tells me to say. Even when the donkey speaks, when you go back there, God can use unbelieving people to tell the truth. He used Nebuchadnezzar to acknowledge that Daniel's God was the real God, for example. And you can find several of those things back in the Old Testament scripture. God used Caiaphas to be prophetic here in John chapter 11 to reveal that God had a plan that was going to be the most astounding thing that was, as I've said, was unthinkable to Caiaphas and the people who were with him there. All they saw was, we need Jesus dead. We need him murdered. We need him out of the way so that we can continue in our comfortable relationship with Rome and we can continue our religious practices. But God had a greater work in mind. And it's recorded for us here in Ephesians, the second chapter, the overcoming of what was unthinkable and to ordinary people, impossible. Isn't it a marvelous thing that God does the impossible? I like the fact not only does he do the impossible, but the other side of that is, and he does it so easily. It's not like it's a chore. It's not like it's a hard thing to do. He just does it. We don't even begin to fathom the power of God, do we? But we see it revealed here. But that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. I'm so glad that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for anyone and everyone. I'm so glad it included me. I hope you're so glad it included you. We should all say amen. Yeah. But you see, what unfolds here, though, is there was then, if you will, the wanted poster was put out for Jesus Christ. I read on verse 53. Then from that day forth they took counsel together to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What think ye, that he will not come to this feast, to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given the commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it, that they might take him. For the Lord Jesus, now secluded for a time. But what we read here is the conclusion of his wider ministry. And things are now drawing to the point. They couldn't take him prisoner, no. They couldn't arrest him. They couldn't even kill him. Because his hour was not yet come. But where we are here in John chapter 11, though, his hour can be seen on the horizon. It approaches rapidly. And then will be accomplished that once for all sacrifice for sin on the cross of Calvary. And there will be the shed blood that is yet able to cleanse you and me, even as believers, from our sins. And all the things of Caiaphas and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and all that will spiritually become closed, over, done history. Oh, but Pastor, they continue to practice it. That may well be. But you see, something infinitely greater had come with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You and I, here we are today, and we can benefit by trusting in Him. We have no place, we have no interest in ritual or ceremony. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He's done all the work necessary. All we need to do is to trust in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are ever grateful for your word. Lord, help us not to be like those who are just going through the motions, doing the ceremonies, the rituals, reciting the same words. And Lord, we come up short of the grace of God and the personal work of Jesus Christ. Lord, I'm so glad to hear in John chapter 11 there were those who believed on Jesus. But Lord, what a terrible thing that people, for the sake of expediency, would have rather destroyed him. And yet, Lord, that salvation is still offered today. And we are still able to turn away from it. But Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit might bring conviction of heart. To realize, to know Him is to know eternal life. So our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. I just pause but for a moment. My friend, you're here this morning. Which side are you on? Just going through the motions or coming into a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ? If you've never trusted in Christ, may I just simply encourage you to make that choice here this morning. And if the Spirit of God moves you in such a way, would you simply just raise a hand so I can pray for you? Just, Pastor, pray for me. I need to receive Christ as my Savior. Here's my hand. Pray for me. Heavenly Father, you know each one of our hearts. And Lord, I thank you for your word. May it be that everyone heard your word. Not only just to hear its recitation, not only to hear its explanation, but to realize its significance for each one of our hearts today. So that, Lord, it can do the work that you've intended it to do. May we not hinder it at all. Lord, thank you for that which you've shown to us today from the Scriptures. Bless it to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.